Well, please turn again your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, and we continue on in the 12th chapter, Mark chapter 12, and we're now in the verse number 13. Mark chapter 12 and verse number 13. And let's once again give attention to the reading of the Word of God. And they send unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words. When they were come, they say unto him, Master, we know that thou art true, and carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Shall we give or shall we not give? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, Why tempt ye me? Bring me a penny that I may see it. And they brought it, and he said unto them, Whose is this image and superscription? And they said unto him, Caesar's. And Jesus answering said unto them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. Let's all bow together and seek the Lord's help as we come to this portion of his word. Eternal God and loving Heavenly Father, in thy providence we come before thy word this night, to this particular portion. And O God, you know the affairs of men, and it is your desire that we come and study this portion together as a congregation tonight. And we pray, O Lord, that we would know thy mind as we study it. Give help, O Lord, in the teaching and the exposition of it. In the preaching of God's word, I ask, O Lord, for help. Give help, O Lord, for those who hear, and give them an attentive heart. O Lord, give them a desire to know the word of God and the will of God for their lives. We pray, O God, particularly for those who have the physical organ of ears, but do not hear the word of God. Open their ears this night. Cause them to hear the truth. And that they would come and confess Christ as theirs this night. For the glory of God, we ask these things. Amen. Amen. Whenever conviction of sin arises in the heart, the initial response of man is often to discredit the messenger. A particular sin may be pointed out, and our response is often to question the authority of the messenger rather than repent of the sin. I know so because I've done so. You sit on the sound of God's word and you realize the Lord is pointing out something in your life, and your natural response is to begin to look at the speaker and say, well, they're this and they're that and they're the other thing. And rather than dealing with your own heart, you divert attention away from the main problem, the problem of yourself. The religious leaders could, of course, identify no flaw in the Lord. But when the temperature gets hot with respect to their sin, they divert attention from the message to the messenger. Chapter 11, the verse number 27, we noted that as the Lord and the disciples come to Jerusalem, that the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, they come to him and they question his authority. They unite against the Lord. Chapter 12, verse 12, shows clearly that the Lord, in his dealings with the sin of Israel and the sin of Judaism, has much to say about the sins of the religious leaders. Well, they've come, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. And in verse 12, after the account of the rejection of the Son in the parable of the vineyard, they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. The Lord follows on from Ezekiel the prophet, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? And so we find here the shepherds of Israel, the spiritual leaders, are guilty of not leading the people, and they know it. Now, whether it's conviction of sin or whether it's anger, they are very clear that the Lord has got them in his target, and that they're under the searching eye of the omniscient God in the person of Jesus Christ. They knew the warning regarding judgment to fall upon Israel. They knew that warning was headed in their direction. And as a result, people from these groups, they come forward one by one to seek to try to trick and discredit the Lord. You see, just at the outset, I would warn any of you, if you find sin being exposed in your life, deal with your sin. The messenger, whether it's me or a Bible college student or whoever comes and preach, we are imperfect messengers. But if the Lord is pointing out sin, deal with your sin. These men, they come and they seek to undermine the Lord afresh. Verse 13, Pharisees and Herodians. Verse 18, Sadducees. Verse 28, the scribes. Group after group, and they all have the same purpose. To take the authority of Christ from under his feet, as it were. In the dialogue before us tonight, verse 13 through 17, we learn much about the Lord's enemies. We see much about the Lord's enemies. We see the wisdom and the integrity of Christ. Oh, we see the wisdom of our Lord and Savior, we do. But we also learn much regarding our own personal obligations before the Lord, living in a fallen and ungodly world. So tonight, with those three general lessons in mind, I want to think about the Christian who are living under Caesar, living when Caesar rules the land. The first thing then is this matter of the enemies of the Lord, the enemies of the Lord. Verse 13, and they send unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words. Mark doesn't leave us in any doubt. We know exactly what the purpose is. They are not here to simply inquire regarding some matter that they have with the Lord. They are here to catch him in his words. They are coming as his enemies. And as his enemies, there are four things that stand out in respect to these enemies. The first thing is their identity. There are two groups here mentioned. The Pharisees and the Herodians. Now we need to appreciate something that's, again, we are many hundreds of years down the line of history from these particular groups. We don't see these people walking about the street, as it were. We see their modern-day manifestations, but we don't see them in their original historical setting. They were not natural friends. These groups would not naturally have socialized together or come together. The Pharisee was a superstitious formalist. Religious to the ultimate degree, caring nothing, though, really, rather than the outward ceremonies of religion. They had long since lost the matter of heart religion. They were the outward superstitious formalist. The Herodian, well, they weren't religious at all. They were the worldling, a mere man of the world, they despised all religion. And they cared more for pleasing men than God. Now, the Pharisees, as we see them coming, they strongly opposed the Roman occupation of Israel. For them, it was a matter of national identity. An instance of this would be the Zealots, who actually refused to pay their taxes. For them, to pay tax was to oppose national loyalty. And so the Pharisees, they were very much against the Roman occupation. The Herodians, on the other hand, oh, they saw that to their own advantage. And they accepted the rule of Rome under the local authority of Herod, hence they were the Herodians. That's their identity. That's who these groups are. What about their unity? They are united in purpose. They send unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians, but as one group to catch him in his words. It's not a case of, well, the Pharisees come to deal with the matter of his so-called religiosity, as they saw it, and the Herodians, well, they come with their own agenda. No, they come together with a unity of purpose. The presence and power of Christ unites those who are usually divided. They were united in opposition to the Lord, and not for the first time. You look back at chapter 3 and the verse number 6 of Mark's Gospel. You'll see this is not the first time that these two groups came together. Chapter 3, verse number 6, and the Pharisees went forth. Well, they're angry with the Lord healing the Sabbath day. They go forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. So the Pharisees saw it to their own advantage that they would have this other group on their side, because together they recognized that as a united force they could do more damage to this man Jesus than they could working in isolation. Christ will always provoke the anger of the worldling and the formalist. That needs to sink into our souls as a child of God. Remember, if they come and persecute Christ, they will come and persecute Christ's disciples, ourselves in this day and generation. The true gospel in our day is not being clearly heard if there is not the opposition from the world and from the liberal church. If we are not facing that opposition, then the gospel's not hitting home. And surely we see that. We saw the same thing in respect to Paul and the church in Philippi. The enemies who came against Paul, they were the worldling on the one hand and they were the religious formalists on the other hand. But they come together in Christ. You see, the gospel of Christ, it exposes the carnal materialism of the worldling. If you're a man of the world, you do not want to hear that your duty is to serve God. You do not want to hear that you cannot serve God and mammon. You don't want to hear those things if you're a man of the world or a woman of the world. In the same sense, you do not want to be told that your religious performance is not sufficient to merit acceptance of God. You do not want to hear that you cannot establish a righteousness of your own. You don't want to hear about an alien righteousness. You're happy in your own pride. And so the Pharisee and the Herodians, they come together against the Lord. I feel the burden of that very greatly. I believe firmly that the Church of Christ should be winsome and not obnoxious in their manner. I believe firmly that we ought to be pleasant and friendly. I believe that. But yet, as a minister of the gospel, you live in the fear of compromise. That you'll compromise regarding sin. That you won't be, as a minister of the gospel or as a member of this church, you won't be strong against sin. So that the Herodian thinks the church isn't so bad after all. Or you'll be compromising on the matter of the exclusiveness of Christ. And that you'll be less than faithful in preaching that salvation is not in a church, but it's in a person. It's in the sufficiency of Christ alone. And you fear, well, to be liked and to be accepted, that we lessen the power of those things. Because when Christ was on this earth, the Pharisees and the Herodians came to catch him. And it is a tragedy that the Church of Christ, we are not facing the same in our day and generation. That's their unity. What about their subtlety? You see, verse number 14, that they come with such pleasant tones. Master, teacher. They recognize that here is this man who is a gifted instructor in the Word of God. Oh, they go beyond that. They use his character as an introduction to their trick. Oh, you're a true man. You're not prejudiced. You're impartial. You're a man of integrity. You're this and you're that. Not simply to tell the truth about the Lord. They didn't believe this as such. But to catch him. And yet, on the other hand, the Lord's character was such that these things were absolutely true and they couldn't contest them. He did display himself being the perfect Son of God, that he was true, that he did not show partiality, that he's a man of perfect justice and integrity. But their purpose is subtlety. We know that because the Lord says in verse number 15, knowing their hypocrisy. The word hypocrisy speaks of the origin. The word speaks in the Greek language of the actors who wore the mask. And they come with the mask up, not revealing their true purpose. You see, they're using this form of subtlety and niceness to catch the Lord. The enemies of Christ who fall into religious groups will often be the nicest of people. They don't come with their swords and spears at this time. Well, we said later on, but now they come with their smiles and their sweet words. That's their approach at this time. Liberal Protestants who are no friends of the Lord are often the nicest of people.
I remember hearing one man preach, and he said that he's never met a liberal, he's not a nice guy. An American preaching, nice guy. So true. Heretics are not easily spotted. They creep in privily with a mask up. And so we see here in this lessons regarding the enemies that we must be watchful and careful. You know what? You can hear things around the community sometimes. So and so, they're just lovely. Lovely person. Lovely personality. Great person for this and great person for that and great person for the other thing. But not an ounce of truth in what they're saying. Examine the message. Oh yes, who says it's important? We know that in the Word of God. You read the qualifications for an elder and you know that the integrity of the messenger is crucial. But as a listener, you examine what is being said and don't be duped by people's niceness. So that's their subtlety. But we see their hostility, don't we? We see it in the words that Mark uses. They come to catch him in his words. The word catch comes from the word to hunt. To hunt. You don't go hunting to simply influence a few animals and make them go in a different direction. You go and get them, don't you? I don't hunt, but those of you who do, that's what you do. Your purpose is hostile towards the prey. When they come with a hostility towards the Lord to place him as they saw it upon the horns of a dilemma. And they come with this question regarding Caesar. And I've already suggested to you that the matter of Roman occupation was a thorny issue to the people who were listening. And if he says, oh, give the tribute to Caesar, give Caesar his dues, his taxes. Well, if he says give them, then the Pharisees are going to accuse him of disloyalty to his national identity. He's a Jew after all. If he says give it to Caesar, they're going to say you're not a very loyal Jew, are you? If he says, don't give, then the Herodians, who are best friends with the Roman occupiers, well, the Herodians are going to say, he's a seditioner, he's a rebel. You've got to watch him. He's going to turn the world upside down, as we see later on in the book of Acts. Are you loyal to Israel and rebellious towards Rome? Will he show himself to be under Rome to save his own life? They place him upon the horns of a dilemma, seeking to catch him, to hunt him. That's the enemies of the Lord. How many lessons there are in that respect. But there's also in the second place the example of the Lord. We see the Lord's example in terms of his approach to the situation. How does he deal with these difficult questions that may arise? Questions that may arise in families, in churches, in the community. How does the Lord deal with these thorny issues? Well, first of all, he identifies the nature of the question. He says, knowing their hypocrisy, why tempt ye me? There are different questions. All questions are not the same. Well, there are some questions that are, of course, genuine inquiries as to what the mind of God is. But there are questions that can be asked in such a way as to trick people in their words. That's a very evil thing. To be a hypocrite and to seek to bring a question to someone that they would in some way stumble over it and that you would then catch them in some way that you could misquote their words. That's what they're trying to do here. They're not seeking to bring out the truth. They're trying to catch him. And the Lord identifies the nature of it. He says, why tempt ye me? The word tempt is the same word used over in chapter 1. It's used in chapter 1, verse number 13. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan. The word is used so infrequently by Mark that it seems more than likely that he's drawing the connection between the two. Oh, Satan, in his own form, came in the wilderness. But here, Satan comes through the words of nice people to seek to catch and to trap the Lord. Their question is certainly motivated by devil-like malice. It is significant that matters of state and politics are often used to divide believers and trouble the Church of Christ. If you remember the opposition the Lord faced then is now in turn directed to his church. We must see that the ungodly delight to oppose Christ.
and they still delight to oppose Christ. There are undoubtedly times that matters of state can be used to divide the Church of Christ. I'm not speaking here of matters of moral rightness and wrong, and I'm not dealing with that at all. But simply that the Church must be aware that these issues can be used as an instrument of Satan. But more, how often the unsaved put up questions, not to learn the truth, but to create barriers to their own sin. Oh, I would become a Christian, but for this matter. Oh, I would love to be a follower of Christ, but for this matter. And it could be that some of you are in that very place. You're saying, oh, I would happily confess Christ, but I'm not sure about this matter of ethics, or I'm not sure about that matter, and that seems fundamental, so therefore I can't come to Christ. The questions are being used of Satan to keep you from Christ. They are not genuine inquiries of truth. And watch and be careful. And so the Lord identifies the nature, and in the second place, he does not answer according to public opinion or personal safety. He doesn't fall into the dilemma that they think. He answers according to truth. You see, matters of ethical conscience must never be determined according to what everyone else thinks. It's a key thing in matters of ethics. See, the Lord is dealing here with a matter of paying a tribute to an earthly ruler. It's not a matter of theological practice, it's a matter of practical ethics. How do you live? How do you live on this fallen world under Caesar? The Lord does not take popular opinion to answer the question. He doesn't fall into either group in such a way that he would then find himself compromising the truth. Oh yes, undoubtedly his answer is filled with theology, we'll see that. But the ethical practice is based upon truth. And so he comes and answers according to truth. He comes and says, well, what does God expect? Irrespective of the opinions of the Pharisees or the Herodians, what does God say? And he asks for a coin. He says, bring me a penny that I may see it. And they brought it. He uses the coin. You see, the Pharisees and the Herodians amongst them, they have these coins. It indicates very clearly that they were already submitting to Caesar's rule. You see, what do they have here? Have a coin. Whose image is on this coin? Well, not Caesar. Not Caesar, but anyway, it's a pound coin. I'll put it back in my pocket because I lose it. I can do things like that. It's a pound coin. It's got the Queen's head on it. And our willingness to use it indicates that we acknowledge ourselves to be under the Queen's authority. And so when Caesar's coin is brought out, the Lord uses it to show that they have already consented to Caesar's rule. Thus he instructs them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Not in controversy, but to say, you're already doing it. You're using his coins. Do not come and trick me. He sees the image of Caesar in the coin. But beyond that, he sees the image of God and man. Because he comes and says, render to God the things that are God. And implied in all of that statement is the Lord's recognition that men bear the image of God. Yes, it's broken, it's disfigured, but it's not removed. James would say later on, speaking about the tongue, therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God, even after the fall. Men are made in the image of God. They have the sense of morality and moral consciousness. They have a sense of spirituality that remains. And thus Christ says, you belong to God. Give God what belongs to him. And comes and answers according to truth. What are we to give to God? What belongs to God? Well, in a sense, of course, all things belong to God. Certainly, our money belongs to God. Even more specifically, the tithe belongs to God. You keep your tithe from God, you're stealing from God. It's God's, not yours. You hold it back, you're not giving to God the things that are God's. The offerings, free will offerings, but those offerings, they should come to God. The Sabbath day belongs to God, doesn't it? It's called the Lord's Day. Belongs to God! When you misuse the Sabbath day, you're stealing from God. You're taking His day and using it for your own purpose. It's God's day. You render to God the things that are God's. But of course, fundamentally, you belong to God. You personally, in your entire self, you belong to God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. You belong to God. And that leads, so we turn in the third place to the exhortation of the Lord. Oh, we've seen the enemies and the example. What about this exhortation? You see, the portion opens up and gives instruction regarding a most relevant issue for believers today. Here we have Christ's instruction regarding the matter of the relationship between church and state. Here we have the Lord's instruction regarding how we are to live under Caesar. I don't think any of you would suggest that we're not living under Caesar today. Whether it be Stormont or Westminster, we are living under an ungodly authority. We are living under a secular, carnal system of government, just like Caesar. And no matter how you may couch it in history and all the rest, and we certainly have a heritage, presently, our ruling authorities are behaving like Caesar. And so firstly, the Christian living under Caesar must firstly do the difficult thing of recognizing the authority of the state. We live in a lawless age. There is no authority in school. There is no authority in the land. The judicial authorities are looked upon as being under the stain. The police authorities under the stain. We live in an ungodless age. And I suggest to you, the church needs to take heed and lead by example. And remember our solemn responsibility under God to recognize the authority of the state. You see, Christ, in instructing his enemies, gives acknowledgement of the place of state in society. He acknowledges that Caesar is indeed the ruling authority in terms of the state. In general, the Christian is to abide by the laws of the land. Even though that authority may be ungodly. Even though that authority may be Caesar-like. And even though those laws may be foolish. And sometimes they are. We are to live under its authority. We are to be submissive to its authority. See, turn over please to Romans chapter 13. It's a classic passage in the Word of God regarding this matter of being subject to the higher powers. Romans chapter 13. If you see, first of all, verse number 7, verse 7 is important because clearly Paul, the apostle, is drawing from the Lord's teaching in verse number 7, where he says, render therefore to all their dues. Tribute to him, tribute is due. Custom to him, custom. Fear to him, fear. Honour to him, honour. Later on, Peter would say, fear God, honour the king. Nero in Peter's day, hardly a godly ruler. But he says, honour the king. Paul says, honour to him, honour. In the very context of rending dues to those who have this honour. You don't need to imagine that there's a clear parallel between the word of God in Mark chapter 12. And in that context, Paul says at the beginning of the chapter, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power, no authority, but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Listen to this. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation or judgment. To break the laws of the land is sin. You know, you want to preach the gospel, you want people convicted of sin. To break the laws of the land is not a matter of indifference. It is sin. It is sin. God says, submit to them. We don't submit, we break God's law. And such unrepentant sin will take the sinner to hell. Lawlessness in respect to the state is a reflection of lawlessness in the heart. And unless it's repented of and forgiven through the blood of Christ, it's sin against God's law. The law may require of us things that are not necessary under the Bible. Not necessary. I didn't say in disobedience to the Bible, but not necessary. Nowhere in the Bible does it say put your seatbelt on, for example. The law may require of us things that are out and beyond the word of God. But obedience to them is necessary, for to rebel against them is to rebel against the word of God. Of course, the biggest challenge to this always, in the modern day and age, comes upon our roads. No point in skating around this issue. And I speak of some with 3 points of my license. But that's a big issue for all of us. See, we pick and choose. None of you would ever think of it going around the wrong way around a roundabout, would you? You don't do it. But you know, there's many a time I've sat at a red light. Turn left. No cars coming. Sure, it's only a red light. Nobody else see me. It's the middle of the night. There's nobody coming from my right. I can go around that corner like they do in America. They do that in America. You can turn right in a red light sometimes. But I said, as a man and knowing everything, I would love to turn left in this red light. Oh, I'm never going to run around the bikes, but I'm not going through red lights. We pick and choose our obedience to the laws of the land. And so there are places where there are round signs with a red circle around it and numbers in the middle. And we decide, I don't fancy obeying that one. This one's fine, but this one's wrong. And so we are told to submit to the authorities. They are from God. You decide. I say, I am not coming with hypocrite. Just simply saying that we are to submit to those authorities, even though we feel they are foolish in their laws. We are to render to Caesar the honour that's due to Caesar. Why? Because we like it? No, because God says so. You take up with God in his word, and you decide what is right in your own way. Of course, there are many other ways in which this can be applied in terms of the word of God. But it is clear, the only time we may disobey the governing authorities is if to obey them or break God's law. That's the only time. If they say, you will not meet as God's people on the Sabbath day, we will say, we will not submit to that. Because God's word says, do not forsake the assembly which held together. And so we come together, no matter what the law may say. But there are so many things that we will obey because they're not against God's law. He said, oh, it's not a big deal, is it really? It's the word of God. It's the word of God and Christian's lawlessness regarding authority of the state. It's a matter of sin. In specific, if that's a general, in specific, according to Mark's gospel, we are to pay our taxes. Even when we feel they're too high. And sadly, even though they may be used for ungodly purposes. Caesar did not use our taxes wisely, I guarantee it. And the tragedy today is that Caesar uses our taxes in a very unwise fashion, but tax evasion is sin. VAT avoidance is sin. Now, it's foolish to pay more than we're due. That's foolish. You pay your dues, but you pay them. See, be careful, child of God, in your business practices. Young people, let me speak to young people directly here. Because in times to come, you may find you'll get some money in your pocket and you've got to decide what you do with it. If you're an employee of a company, beware the temptation to be pressurized into doing things that are unlawful to avoid tax. There are many companies and they've got very clever things. Some are lawful, but some are not. Be careful regarding how you keep the accounts in your business if you're an employee. If you're self-employed, be careful regarding your tax returns. You say, this is all very particular. I'm sorry, it says render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. I am simply drawing out principles of the Word of God. If you'd rather I stop and you go home, that's fine, but I don't think I should. These are matters of Christian integrity. And do we simply want to be Christians on a Sunday and live like the world the rest of the week? No, we want to be men and women of integrity, don't we? Because that is Christ-like who says, render to Caesar. But we all like to steal a few pounds, but we must not do so by withholding from Caesar. Be careful with odd jobs paid in cash. Be careful, if you're self-employed, be careful with the odd job paid in cash. There's a future of that job. That's tax deductible. Remember a man came to our house in Antrim. He
said, I want to put some cages up on your chimneys. We had chimneys in the house, and the birds were coming. So I've got some great cages to put up in your house. And we had some problems. I said, well, fine, no problem, put them up. Job was done, cages were up. I said, well, that'll be so much money. I said, well, I'll go get a checkbook. Start writing a check. Oh, no, don't get a check. I'll take cash for that. I said, I don't have any cash. It's a check, and I start writing again. He said, no, go to your cash point. Go to cash point. He says, I'm not going to cash point, it's a check. You can take a check, you can take the things down. And he took a check. I'm just simply giving you an illustration of what the world are like. But it's in the church as well. It's in the professed church of Christ. And we think it's no big deal. Sin in the camp withholds the blessing of God. And we pick the sins that we like to point out. Oh yes, we wouldn't have drunkenness in the church. Oh, we don't want people smoking. Oh, we don't want partying and revelries and carousing. We don't have those things. Too right we don't. But we don't want dishonesty. We don't want thieves and liars and cheats. We don't want that in the church of Christ. Because it withholds the blessing of Christ. And if you're guilty in some way, I urge you to repent of your sin. And render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But of course, we've taken too much time on that, because of course the key issue is that living under Caesar, in the second place, we must surely give ourselves to God. So often the text can be preached, render to Caesar, and we forget the render to God bit. The Lord's answer to the dilemma presented suggests that these groups were guilty of not rendering to God. They were guilty of that. The Lord's answer suggests that, well, they came with this dilemma, but truth be told, they were far short of God's standard. And this message, it comes home to both the saved and the unsaved alike. Unsaved soul, you are by virtue of creation a possession of God. You hear all the stuff talked about in terms of this clinic in Belfast. I can do what I like with my body. It's not your body. It belongs to God. And you will give an account to God for every deed done in the body. Every deed done in the body. And therefore, as someone who will give an account for God for the deeds done in the body, you must make sure you give your body in God's service. Oh, it begins with repentant faith. It begins with confessing your sin and recognizing that Christ and the cross is your only hope. It begins there. And from there, then it comes out in a life that's given to God, unsaved soul. That is God's will for your life. Give to God the things that are God's. And of course, child of God, how much more? How much more those who profess to be bought with Christ's blood? You've been bought from slavery. You're owned by God by the blood of Christ. You must give to God the things that are God's. Glorify God in your body and soul while living under Caesar. You see, you live under Caesar, yes. But you must live for God while living under Caesar. I want to leave you very quickly with three possibilities whereby we may fail to live for God while living under Caesar. I haven't preached for weeks. Just bear with me for a few minutes, okay? It's been stirred up in me. Three ways. Very quickly. There is the possibility of distraction. Distraction. Distraction may prevent you living for God while living under Caesar. That was the Pharisees. For the Pharisees, political oppression was a matter of priority. The stress of the political oppression was such that the Pharisees were not rendering to God the things that are God's. They were so stirred up by the political oppression. The Christian is to ensure that politics do not become a distraction to the detriment of their God-given responsibilities. One man has said this. The man who is devoted to God does not make the issue of his political freedom the number one priority in his life. Doesn't say it's not important, but it's not our first priority. If we make matters of state our first priority, we will be hindered in rendering unto God. Even those whose career may find themselves in politics must ensure that Christ's kingdom is first. Seek first his kingdom. Christ's kingdom is spiritual, not material. It is not earthly. It is heavenly. You see, we want righteousness in this nation.
But the road to righteousness in the nation is not political revolution, but God-given gospel revival. That is what will bring righteousness in the nation. So beware of the possibility of destruction. Beware also, secondly, of the possibility of compromise. The Herodians here, they had so given themselves to Caesar that they would do whatever is necessary to maintain acceptance of Caesar. They would compromise God's standard for the acceptance of government, and so they become worldly. This is so very relevant. I was preparing for this just in the past week, and I was saying to somebody I was feeling a bit sort of dull and wasn't getting anywhere. And I went across the BBC and thought, I'll catch up in the news. Boys, that would fire your soul up. In grief and in sorrow. Same sex adoption. That's really okay. The law is illegal. It's against God's law. The clinic opening up in Belfast. Promotion of ungodly agendas. In the Church of Christ, where's the voice? You see, will Christians oppose these things, even if it means political unacceptability and losing votes and approval? That's the question. Ungodly government and votes will always be a problem for a Christian minority. We are in the minority as Christians. So therefore the majority will always be louder than we are. So will we stand and be counted for the cause of Christ, even though it may mean we lose our political acceptance? These are challenging times, days of increasing ungodliness. And the danger of living under Caesar is that of compromise. Distraction, compromise, but also cowardice. See, linked to compromise, but distinct, is the child of God, for whom living in an ungodly society causes them to practice their religion in secret. That happens as well. You see, if you're going to live under Caesar, then to live for God will not be popular. So they hold to their principles. They keep themselves in matters of worship. They hold the truth of the gospel in themselves, but they will not stand for Christ in public. Thus in work and in the neighbourhood, they go unnoticed, unmentioned. Consider the book of Acts. Paul and the apostles go into areas where Christ is not loved. Caesar reigns. They don't suggest rebellion, but neither do they hide, and they preach Christ. Child of God, beware of the pressure of Caesar upon your lips. Caesar would have you to be quiet regarding your Christ. And the devil delights in the silent Christian. As the Christian is to give their entire lives to God, no matter how secular and ungodly the world around them is. We are to acknowledge the higher authorities, render to Caesar. But overarching all that is render to God your very life. And so the hymn writer would say, in a different age, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Are we anywhere near that in this Caesar-driven age? Are we? Are you? Are we as a church? May God help us to deal with our sin and to seek first his kingdom for his name's sake. Amen. Let's all seek the Lord together. So close in a word of prayer. Again, thank you for your patience this evening. May the Lord bless his word to each of your hearts for his name's sake. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you'd help us to rightly apply these things. Oh Lord, the text itself is relatively straightforward. We're to give to government what their due is, and we're to give to you, O Lord, everything. But how difficult, the Lord, is the application. Help us to know how we are to live in this ungodly age. May we guard personal integrity. May we, O Lord, be men and women of honesty and integrity, that we would stand as bright lights in a dark age, and the souls be drawn to Christ for his glory and the extent of his kingdom. In whose name we pray. Amen.